Revelation chapter 1. Last week we ended, we're kind of still working our way through the introduction of the book. And we were looking at last week who the book was from, that it's from the Father, the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits, and it's from the Son. And it gives several descriptions about the Son. Jesus being the one who cometh with the clouds, every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And we pick it up in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so as we talked about, this book was written by the Apostle John, same guy that wrote the book we're doing on Sunday morning, in the Gospel of John. We believe he wrote this somewhere around AD 95. He's been imprisoned on the island of Patmos for about 10 years, since about 85 BC. And by this time, he is the last of the original 12 left alive. Everybody else is dead. Everybody else is dead. And you know, all the stories and the books that are being circulated right now, telling about Jesus and the gospel that's being preached all around the world, you know, and all the stories about Jesus and his 12 disciples and all, this guy's one of them. This guy's one of them. He's in his 90s right now. It's been 65 years since Jesus was on the earth. I mean, think back now, 65 years ago. You know what, the 30s? You know, it's been since the 1930s, since all this happened. You know, to me, in thinking about this, if I was to put myself in 95 A.D., I mean, John is one of the big guys, isn't he? I mean, he's one of the 12. He's the last one alive. He is like one of the Holy Ghost apostles of Jesus Christ himself. But look what he says. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, da 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 da. You know, he doesn't write, I, John, the lastest of the highest exalted, most reverend apostles of the Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled, and you little twerps aren't even close. You know, there's none of that in here. It's just, I, John, who's your brother, da-da-da-da. You know, when in Acts 14, years prior to this, when the Apostle Paul... Well, maybe 50 years prior to this, when the Apostle Paul had healed a crippled man in the city of Lystra, the people of the city came out to worship Paul. They thought he was Zeus and everything, and they want to sacrifice some animals to him and you know, worship him and give him flowers and all this kind of stuff. And Paul says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. You know, these men of God that God was using tremendously, mightily, they said, don't look to us like this. We're just like you. We're just guys. We're just like you. And you know, that's the kind of people God is looking for to serve him, are people who are willing to be humble. You know, it's a pretty heady thing. I mean, there's nothing that will pump up your head more than to be used by God in somebody's life.
And oh, they're just so grateful. Oh, there's what you said was just great. Oh, you're just the best. You're the best. You know, well, that's pretty, like, whoa, it's cool. It's like, I can do that again, you know. But beloved, God is looking for people who are humble and who stay humble. Peter writes to the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5:3. He says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. See, in ministry, God doesn't, you know, there is no such thing as an exalted high pastor type thing, you know. It's not God's design at all. God doesn't want people to be bossing others around in the church, gaining authority and telling people what to do. No, elders are to be examples. Not pushing people where to go, but leading them. Leading them. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter writes this, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. See, we have a choice if we want to be used by God, beloved. We have a choice. You can either get puffed up and start pushing people around and find out that God's pushing against you. He's resisting you. Or we can work at humbling ourselves and find out that God's on our side, going the same direction. That's it, you know. And I love this. Here, this is the last guy alive. The last guy alive. If anybody should have reason to pat themselves on the back, you know.
He made it, you know.
No, I'm just your brother. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. That word companion means that it's the word fellowship, koinonia, along with the word together, with. It means I'm having fellowship with you in tribulation. Having fellowship
in tribulation.
I want to kind of set the stage here of what is going on in 95 A.D. Persecution of Christians broke out around 64 A.D. under Caesar Nero, about 30 years prior. That's when persecutions, heavy persecutions, began to hit. Now before, there was some persecution from the Jews, but the heavy stuff started with Caesar Nero around 64. This is about 30 years later, under the Emperor Domitian, when persecution really got bad. I mean, Nero was just a nutcake, you know. I mean, the guy was a fruitcake that was just, I mean, he was bonkers. And he did a little bit of here and there. He was the guy that put, you know, Peter and Paul to death. But Emperor Domitian was another thing. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. The Emperor Domitian, who was naturally inclined to cruelty, first he slew his own brother, and then raised the second persecution against the Christians. In his rage, he put to death some of the Roman senators, some through malice, others to confiscate their estates. He then commanded all the lineage of David to be put to death. So anyone that claimed any royal line from David in Israel was put to death. Among the numerous martyrs that suffered during this persecution was Simeon, bishop of Jerusalem, who was crucified, and St. John, this guy, who was boiled in oil and afterward banished to Patmos. I guess somehow he stand the French frying routine, and so they said, well, what are we going to do with this guy? Well, let's just lock him up somewhere. Flavius, the daughter of a Roman senator, was likewise banished to Pontus. And a law was made, quote, that no Christian once brought before the tribunal should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. So they made it a law that if you are arrested as a Christian, there is no way you're going to get off without punishment unless you renounce Jesus Christ as your Lord. Timothy, the celebrated disciple of St. Paul, the guy we named our kid after, the one that Paul wrote the letters to, who was the bishop of Ephesus. He was a pastor at Ephesus, where he zealously governed the church until AD 97. So this is about 2 years after this book. At this period, as the pagans were about to celebrate a feast called Contagogion, Timothy, meeting the procession, severely reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry. Boy, he had nerve. Which is kind of neat, isn't it? When you read Paul's letters, because you kind of got the feeling that Timothy was a timid guy, you know, who didn't quite stand up like he should. And yet here we read in 97 AD, he stood up against the procession and rebuked them, which so exasperated the people that they fell upon him with their clubs and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he expired of the bruises 2 days later. So that's the state of affairs. It is no longer a cool thing to be a Christian in John's day, as he's writing this, as he's recording this revelation. It's not an acceptable thing. It's something you follow the Lord at the risk of your life. And so John is writing this. He is not writing this as somebody who's he's not writing this as somebody in America who's watching the things going on in China. You know, well, I really feel for your brothers over there, you know. No, he says, I'm your companion in tribulation. I'm a part of it. I've been there. I've done that. That's what I'm here for on the island of Patmos. And it's in the midst of this, one of the hardest times to be a Christian, that this comes, that the revelation comes. And you know, as much as we don't like hard times, as much as we don't like the trials, maybe, beloved, maybe these are some of the times that God wants us to give us the greatest things. Could it be? Could it be? The book of Revelation is a good example of that. And so he says, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. What does he mean? Your companion in tribulation, your companion in the kingdom. We kind of understand that. What's the companion of the patience of Jesus Christ? The word patience is one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word hupomone. Now, it's not spumoni. This is hupomone. This is a kind of ice cream you put through hula hoops. Hupomone. It means to remain under. Hupa means under. Moneo, to remain under. And so the idea of the patience, it's translated endurance. The idea is that when the hard times are here, I remain under it. I don't bail. I don't run away. But I remain under the hard times. I remain under it. Jesus warned the guys back in Mark 13:13. He said this, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure, hupomoneo, the verb, he that shall be patient, he that sticks it out unto the end, the same shall be saved. So see, that this is one of the themes of the persecuted church, is to stick it out. I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to endure it to the end. Even though the law says the only way I will not be punished is to renounce my Christianity, well, I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to stick it out. The patience of Jesus Christ. And so he is here on the isle that is called Patmos, which is about 50 miles off the coast of Ephesus, off of modern-day Turkey. Let's see, our map. Hard to do this. Okay. Israel's down over here. This is the Mediterranean, and up here the Aegean Sea, okay? The Mediterranean is out over here. It's like I'm really looking like I'm looking at Javi's shirt or something. Is this? And so here's the coast of Turkey. They called it Asia Minor in those days, okay? And here, here's Ephesus. And then off 50 miles off the coast is the island of Patmos. So that's where he's exiled. It's kind of like a desert island kind of a thing. A barren island. And then he's going to be writing the letters to these seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna,
Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it's all these, this area in here. Okay. Now, so John is sitting off the coast, off of the island of Patmos. He says, for the word of God, in other words, this is the reason why he's exiled onto Patmos, because of the word of God, because he won't shut up, because of the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I hope I'm not like boring to tear with Greek words. But the word testimony is the word that we get our word martyr from again. And I don't know if you remember last week, but I used that word a lot last week. Because that book, that word pops up several times in chapter 1. It pops up in Revelation 1:2 where it says, who bear record of the word of God. That's the word, who witnessed of the word of God. And of the, and also in verse 2, who bear record, who witnessed of the word of God, and of the testimony or of the witness of Jesus. In Revelation 1:5 it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who is the faithful martyr, martyreo. In Revelation 1:9 it says, oh, and that's where we are right now. And so he's on the island because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at John 15. John 15. Ah, sounds like Sunday morning. Look at the end of John 15. Do you remember when we talked about this? John 15, 27. On verse 26, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness through you guys. Verse 27, and ye also shall martyreo. You shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. This is Jesus and his inner circle. He's saying, look, you guys have seen everything. You guys are going to tell everybody. You're going to be witnesses. You're going to tell everybody. Verse 16, verse 1, these things I've spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. You know, in the end of the whole last half of John 15 is all about how the world's going to hate you. And yet, the Holy Spirit's going to be in you. He's going to be testifying of me, and you guys are going to be my martyrettos, my martyrs. You're going to be my witnesses. And there will be a day coming as you are being my witnesses. There will be a day coming where people are going to try to kill you. They think they're going to think they're doing God a favor by killing you. And you know what? John's living there right now, isn't he? He's living there. Now, Jesus said in John 16:1, he said, these things I've spoken unto you that you should not be offended. In other words, he's warning them ahead of time that if they speak up for him, there will be a day when they will be persecuted for talking about Jesus. And so he's warning them ahead of time so that they don't, you know, live their life and know, oh, Jesus loves you. Come follow Jesus. Come follow Jesus. And then some guy goes up, Jesus. He's a what happened? What happened? I don't understand it. This wasn't supposed to happen. No, Jesus warned them ahead of time that there would be hard times for sticking up for Jesus. When we were praying tonight before the service in the little hot kitchen in the back, somebody was praying. Were you praying about tomorrow and, you know, all the time that we're going to be with our families, you know? Sorry to have to remind you this. Do you have a turkey in the oven you got to go take care of? And, you know, for some of you, you will be spending time with family members who might not know the Lord. And, you know, you're in a way, it's not too unlike what John's going through here. You know, are we going to be the martyreo that God wants us to be? The witness? It's not an easy thing. Don't let persecution shut you up. Don't let persecution shut you up. See, John could have said, well, I'm sorry, I paid my dues. I mean, this boiling in oil stuff. I mean, that's it. I've had it. I'm not ever going to speak about the Lord again. Forget it. No. He is still going on. In fact, he can't stop talking about the Lord. Now he's writing a book and he's going to send it out with his name on it. Don't let persecution shut you up. Think about John tomorrow, beloved.
I'm going to hate myself for saying this because I will have to too, won't I?
We are God's witnesses. It doesn't mean we have to bang people over the head with a Bible. But we ought to be there to tell them how much God loves them and how much He cares about them. To tell them what God has done in our lives. Don't let persecution shut you up. So, back to Revelation. Good, cool, I got a whole half hour. Hey, good, all right. Verse 10. So he's on the island of Patmos because of these things. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I should use the trumpet sound on my keyboard right now. All right. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there are a couple of ways of looking at that phrase.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day.
It could be. First possibility. It could be that John is saying, I was a rather spiritual guy on Sunday. Okay? That could be what he's trying to talk about. The Lord's Day has become, in church tradition, known as the Lord's Day. Why? Because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. And so church tradition has picked up somewhere along the line that Sunday was kind of a special day. We don't, the church decided not to celebrate the resurrection, really. They didn't really make it a once-a-year thing. It's supposed to be a once-a-week thing. To remember on Sunday, it's the Lord's Day. Now, so that could be what he's talking about.
He's saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was walking with the Lord on Sunday.
I don't think that's what he's talking about. I believe that what he's talking about, when he says, I was in the Spirit, I believe personally that what John is talking about, he's talking about being in the realm of the Spirit. I know I'm going to sound kind of like Twilight Zone here. Dimension. In the dimension of the Spirit. You and I are surrounded by a spirit world that we do not see. And even as we're sitting here, see if I can spook you a little. Even as we are sitting here, there could be one of God's mighty angels right up there in the corner. Hi, guys. Maybe a couple more over there, Maybe a couple over there watching your faces.
I want to see if my guy's going to smile at all. I want to see if he's ever going to take notes during this sermon, I just want to, and I got to keep, and one of them's going, I got to keep this guy awake. This dip, and you're wondering, why do I have this pain in my side,
You and I are surrounded by an invisible spirit world. You see this? Remember back in Kings? Remember when, was it Elisha was surrounded at Dothan by the Syrian army? And remember that the servant got up early in the morning to go get the morning paper, and he's kind of stumbling out, rubbing the sleep from his eyes, stumbling down the pathway, and all of a sudden oh my gosh! And he looks, and the whole place is surrounded by the Syrian army. He runs back in. Elisha, wake up, man, wake up. What's wrong? Well, come out and look. Man, we are in big trouble. And he drags Elisha outside, and Elisha goes, oh, Lord, open his eyes. And he prays. And the servant turns around, and for a moment, that invisible world was peeled back. And he saw that they were surrounded by chariots of fire. Greater is... We got a little bigger army on our side. You know, we can get all spooked with the evil demons and stuff. But, you know, when Satan fell, he only took a third of the angels with him. That leaves two-thirds on our side. Okay? They are outnumbered and outgunned. Because we've got the Lord on our side. I believe that personally, the way I choose to view this verse, says when he says, I was in the Spirit, I believe he's talking about in the realm of the Spirit. I think that will bear out through the rest of the book. Because, see, that's exactly what's happening in this book, is John is in a different dimension. He's in a different dimension. And he's seeing the world and history from a whole different perspective. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the phrase, the Lord's day, the word Lord's means that which belongs to the Lord. We could translate it very legitimately. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. On the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know if that rings any bells to you. It ought to. That phrase is found 23 times in the Old Testament. The day of Yahweh. The day of the Lord. Not just small L-O-R-D, but the day of capital L-O-R-D. The day of the Lord. It's just as we talked on Sunday night about the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord as being a phrase that identifies a unique individual in the Old Testament. It's a very unique phrase that we believe identifies actually Jesus in his pre-birth state. On a couple of his earthly missions. But here, the day of the Lord also appears to be a unique phrase in the Old Testament that refers to a specific time. It's a time that Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The day of the Lord, I believe, and I believe that's what's being referred to here. That the day of the Lord, it's not a single 24-hour period. It is a time period that covers the days of the end. We would call it the tribulation period. And, you know, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. In fact, the tribulation period itself is Revelation chapters 6 through 19. You know, that's it. That's what Revelation is about. Is about the day of the Lord. And so John says, I was in the Spirit. I was in the realm, the dimension of the Spirit unto, and you could translate it that way, unto. I was transported. Hey, beam me up, Scotty. I was transported. I was unto the day of the Lord in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I heard a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, there seems to be a sense in Scripture where every once in a while, heavenly kinds of voices sound like trumpets. When Moses received the Ten Commandments, this is in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud. So that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." There seems to be some kind of a connection here between heavenly voices, and I'm not sure I would limit it necessarily to the Lord's voice. Possibly, but I'm not sure I would limit it to that. And in fact, I wonder if 1 Thessalonians 4, the last trump that sounds, maybe it's some guy speaking. Who knows? That sounds a little goofy. We'll see it again in Revelation 4:1. Revelation 4:1, John will say, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither." So, again, there's some sense of a heavenly voice. And so, John hears a great voice that sounds like a trumpet. Like, now I wonder if this is like on Charlie Brown, where they go, wah, 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 wah. Okay, that's right. Hey, at least you're laughing. Wow, what a great room tonight. All right. Okay, the voice, as of a great trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, the voice speaks, and it says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, this phrase can kind of be confusing to some people. Who is Alpha and Omega? Let me give you some verses. And you can take them to these verses and ask your friend who these verses are about. Okay? Okay? Isaiah 41, but do it in love, please. And who is this? Huh? No. Isaiah 41:4. You take them there and you say, okay, now tell me, who is this? It says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. So God's calling Himself, I'm the first, I'm with the last. And by the way, the Lord is all capitals, so we know that the one who's speaking is Yahweh. So you say, well, now who is that? Well, it's Jehovah. Okay? Go to Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now who's that? Well, that's Jehovah. Okay? Look at Isaiah 48:12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. Well, who do you think that is? Well, that's Jehovah. Revelation 22:13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Well, who is that? Well, they might be getting a little upset by this time. Well, that's Jehovah, of course. Now, you look at Revelation 2, verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8. This is where you take them last of all. Okay, there's actually a couple other verses you could do if you wanted, but let's take them this one. It says this, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Who's that? That's Jesus, isn't it? Interesting, huh? So who's the Alpha and the Omega? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. There was that old Daniel Amos song way back in the 70s. Jesus is Jehovah to me. good song. Sorry, can't remember the tune right now. It's been a few times. Okay, so back to Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Now, Jesus is commanding John to write everything down. Okay, that's kind of important. John just didn't decide to make this all up. Jesus told him to write it all down. And he says, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists the seven churches. Now, why does Jesus pick these seven churches? When you think about it, and you look at this list, you know, Ephesus we've heard of, Smyrna we haven't heard of. Who's that? Who's Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis? I mean, you've heard of these churches only because you've read the book of Revelation. But I mean, why isn't Rome there? The Church of Rome or Jerusalem? Hey, at least put Jerusalem in there, huh? Is Jerusalem in there? No. How about Antioch? I mean, that was a great missionary church that sent out Paul and Barnabas. You know, why aren't these other churches there?
I don't know. Let's move on. let me just throw out some suggestions. I think, first of all, because we believe historically that this is the area of John's final ministry area. This is where he kind of settled down in his ministry. This was his flock. And so Jesus is giving this to John. So why don't you just pass it on to your flock? So I think that's primarily the reason why this group of churches is picked. Okay? But keep in mind, our mystery number 7 is in here, isn't it? The 7 churches. Our mystery number 7, that number that seems to represent completeness, wholeness, perfection. And I wonder, as we get into chapters 2 and 3, if maybe we'll get a picture that this is maybe also talking in a way to the complete church represented by these 7 in Asia Minor. And maybe in a couple different senses, maybe the complete church through history, and it has been suggested, and I think it's an interesting exercise to look at the order of the churches, their characteristics, and it kind of follows some historical pattern in the church throughout history. If you pick the church at Ephesus being the early apostles, and you go on through Laodicea, which is like maybe now, interesting, possible. I also think, though, I mean, that's kind of an interesting, you know, who knows? You know, who knows? It's kind of like, you know, maybe. But you know what else I think? I think that probably there's a good chance that at any point in history, you will find these 7 churches. You will find churches, maybe even in Orange County, you will find at least these 7 kinds of churches. The whole church, the complete church. Now, and so verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake unto me. So see, John's, you know, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and it's like, you know, he's probably seeing his color in the swirls and all this kind of thing. Think of, you know, Spielberg effects or something. You know, and he goes, whoa, he's going, whoa. And behind him, he hears this. And he hears this trumpet behind him, and the voice says, I am the Alpha.
Alpha, Alpha.
I am the Omega. Omega, Omega. I don't know if he's still like. Do you think they did the special effects? No. Okay. So he hears all this behind him, and now he's turning around to see where's this coming from. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. Or 7 golden lampstands. That might mean more to you than candlesticks. I don't know. We're talking, you know, full-size lampstands. Oil-burning lampstands. 7 of them. 7 freestanding separate lampstands. Now, before we get too far to this, I got to spill the beans here. This is not a mystery as far as what these 7 lampstands are. That is not the question. That's not the question. Jesus himself will interpret this in verse 20. Look at Revelation 1:20. Says, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks, or the 7 lampstands, which thou sawest, are the 7 churches. For one thing, that clues us that what John is seeing has some kind of symbolic representation. Okay? He sees lampstands, but Jesus tells him that these lampstands represent the churches. You following me? Okay? Jesus himself is saying that this is something to interpret. Okay, that's not me that's telling you this. It's Jesus is saying this. Now, we've already seen that Jesus wants this whole book sent to these 7 particular churches, doesn't he? Jesus wants this book sent to these particular churches, these 7 churches. And now John sees Well, he's going to see Jesus. We're going to see that. He's going to see Jesus right there with these seven candlesticks. And there is some meaning to this. There's some kind of an interpretation here to understand what's going on. Why this picture? Why this picture of Jesus and the lampstand? Why doesn't he pick Jesus and tricycles? Why isn't it Jesus and cucumber plants or something? Why the lampstands? There is a reason for this, beloved. In the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was that portable worship center that Moses helped build. It was an elaborate tent design. It had two compartments in the tent, and there was a courtyard around the tent. This is what you read all about in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You read about this tabernacle. It was the way that God had the Israelites worship up to the time of the temple, was through the tabernacle. It was a very elaborate design that God specifically gave to Moses. A very elaborate design. In the tabernacle, there was two rooms that you could go into, that could be gone into. You wouldn't go into them. I wouldn't go into them. The first room was called the Holy Place. The Holy Place. That's just the first room. And then inside, past a little thin veil, there was what was called the Holy of Holies. And nobody went in there except the high priest, and he only did that once a year. But in the outer room, the Holy Place, among other things, in the Holy Place was a candlestick, one lampstand that had seven branches. There is some similarity there, isn't there? One lampstand. See, here in Revelation, there's seven lampstands. There was one lampstand in the Holy Place, but it had seven branches. In the temple, which was built by Solomon, but it was designed by David, and we're told in Chronicles it was designed by David under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And in the temple, there was the same two rooms. There was the Holy Place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. In the temple, there are ten lampstands inside of the Holy Place. Now, in the book of Hebrews, helps us greatly to understand things of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament helps us greatly to understand the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 8:5, it says that the priests serve in unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. In other words, what the book of Hebrews shows us is that the things in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, these things were shadows. They were models of heavenly things. They were models of heaven. They were models. They were mock-ups of heaven. When I did my one-year stint at McDonnell Douglas, I remember I used to walk through the C-17 area. You know, and they had a big mock-up area, and you could walk through the, you know, they had little cross sections of the airplane. You know, you can, it's cool. You know, it's an example of what the real thing's going to be like. And models can be different sizes. You remember when you were a kid and did you build little model airplanes? Well, that wasn't the real airplane. It was just a little teeny model of it. And see, the tabernacle and the temple were models of heaven. Now, here in the book of Revelation, you're going to see the real things that the tabernacle was the shadows of. You're going to see into the Holy of Holies in chapters 4 and 5, because you're going to see the throne of God, which is the mercy seat that's in the Holy of Holies. You're going to see a sea of glass in Revelation 4, whereas in the temple there was a bronze or a brass sea, which is a big giant swimming pool. You're going to see the Ark of the Covenant show up in heaven. you're going to see incense being offered up as prayers, which in that first room of the tabernacle and the temple, the holy place, there was a small golden altar that every day that the priest would come in and they would burn incense at the hour of prayer. That the incense, this beautiful odors rising before God, was to be as the prayers of the people. Well, you're going to see that, the real thing, in Revelation 8. And here, in Revelation 1, we see the lampstands. I'm not bothered by the fact that the tabernacle had one lampstand with seven branches, and the temple had ten. And here Jesus sees seven. Now, I'm not bothered with that. Because, see, the picture is still the same. The lampstands in the holy place. The lampstands in the holy place. And what are the lampstands? It's the churches. It's us. It's us. And so when you go back in the Old Testament, let's work backwards. When you go back in the Old Testament and you study about the candlestick, it's talking about the believers. Jesus said, now I know Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And there is a way where you can interpret everything in the tabernacle to be about Jesus. I understand that. But Jesus also said, you are the lights of the world. You are the lights of the world. You know, to me, now I know I'm getting kind of weird on you here, okay? But hold on with me. Hold on to me here. To me, the holy place has all, the holy place, that first room in the tabernacle and the temple, to me, the holy place has always been a picture of the worship of God's people from earth. Now follow me here. See, the whole thing is a picture of stuff for us in heavenly places. The priests would go in every day to the holy place. Every day they went into the holy place. They would go in and they'd burn incense, prayers, which is our prayers. They would go in once a week and change the bread on this table, which is what? They're eating. We fellowship. You get to be with the... I mean, that's what Calvary Chapel's all about, right? You know, that's one of Gail Irwin's jokes, you know. Jesus is always eating. He was accused of being a glutton, you know. And he said, behold, I stand at the door of knock. If anybody hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and do what? Sup with him. Let's have some food here. It gets us ready for Thanksgiving tomorrow, right? But see, that's a part of it. There's something intimate. There's something that brings us together when we eat together. And God desires to eat with his people. And he set a table for him. When it's all said and done and Jesus returns, what do? We sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we enjoy the Lord together. There's a table in the holy place. Part of our worship before God is fellowship, enjoying each other, but also the Lord. And you know, there's a loaf of bread for every tribe. There's enough for everybody. You know, in the holy place, there was the golden altar of incense, where every day prayers were offered up, and the incense rose before God. See, to me, that's the holy place. That is the place of earthly worship. How that's kind of like a Star Trek term. That's the wormhole that gets you into a different dimension into God. The holy place. That's what our time of worship is to be about, beloved. Is where we pass and see the veil's been torn. There is no more thin veil between us and God's throne anymore. And see, as we come into worship, we are here before, we can go right through the veil because Jesus tore apart the veil when he paid for our sins. And see, that's what the veil was. The veil is the thing that keeps us from God, which is our sins. And Jesus paid for that. And we go through the veil. And what else is in the holy place? The candlestick. You and I. You and I. And where's Jesus in this? He's right there, right in the middle of the candlesticks. Right in the middle of the candlesticks. In fact, I'm running out of time, so I can't get into it too much. We'll get into this a little bit more next week. But let me just say this. When it talks about Jesus, is what he's wearing a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. In other words, he had a golden belt around his chest. Josephus tells us that was something unique to the priesthood. Everybody else wore their belts around their waist. They girded up their loins. But the priests would gird up their chest, their breasts. That was just how they dressed. And here is this man dressed in a long robe, got a belt around him just like the priests, and he's in among the candlesticks. That's what the priests do. Jesus is our great high priest, it says in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, he is our great high priest. And what do the priests do in the holy place with the candlesticks? Well, that's part of their daily duties. That's part of their daily duties, is taking care of those candlesticks. You know, every morning the priests would go in and they would extinguish the lamps and they would clean the lamps out, trim the wicks, get rid of the crud, put fresh oil in them. Does any of this kind of like stir you up? And then when it got dark at night, they would go in and they would light the lamps on fire. Every day, that there would always be light before the Lord. Always be light in the holy place. You are the lights of the world. And where is Jesus? He's right here in the midst of his candlesticks. Right here among us. And what's he doing? See, that's what Revelation 2 and 3 are all about. Revelation 2 and 3 is all about trimming the wicks and putting fresh oil in and changing them, relighting them on fire, putting them back to their first love. And that's what Revelation 2 and 3 is all about. It's the priest doing his job in the holy place. That's what's happening. Jesus wants to do that in our lives. He's here to comfort us, to encourage us. He's right here in the middle of us. But sometimes he also has to like trim that wick up a little bit, you know, and put a little more oil in or run a little bit low.
Need an oil change here. Let's 1040 or what kind of oil are we going to put in here? Yeah.
Need fresh oil in here. Let's stand and pray. So, Lord, we just want to be open to that work that you want to do in our midst, Lord. Lord, how you want to trim the lamps, Lord. Lord, you want us shining brightly, Lord. And not just once a week, Lord. You desire to trim the lamps every day, Lord. Oh, Lord, every day. And yet, Lord, it kind of seems like for us, actually the dark times are after we wake up, Lord, and we have to go out into the world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would trim us up, Lord. And make us useful, Lord. That we would be a lamp put upon a table, Lord, to brighten up the whole room, Lord. And somehow, Lord Jesus, somehow tomorrow, Lord, on Thanksgiving, Lord, would you just trim our wicks, Lord? Would you fill us with fresh oil, Lord? And just light us on fire, Lord. We just simply want to burn for you, Lord. We want to give off light, Lord, to those around us. And Lord, we don't know how that's going to work. We don't know what that's going to be about. Lord, we don't want to strive about it. We don't want to try to figure it out, Lord. We don't want to plan ahead. We just want your Spirit to use us. Lord, just put your love in us, Lord.